scriptures and turn to the first letter of John, the end of the third chapter. First letter of John. This is towards the very end of the New Testament. Not the Gospel of John, but his first letter. Chapter 3. I'll wait a minute for you to find it. Again, does anyone need a Bible? So you can have one to look onto for yourself. Okay, before we begin, let us open with prayer. Our Father, we praise you during this season of the year for the light that has come into the world through your Son. We thank you for the Holy Scriptures and for the Holy Spirit that illumines the pages, makes them alive and real and vital. Tonight, O God, we acknowledge that indeed you are the interpreter of Scripture, and you are our teacher. And we pray that according to your promise, we will be led into all truth tonight as we consider these things together. And all this we ask with praise and thanksgiving in the name of your Son, Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Chapter 3, at the end, the 23rd and 24th verses, the last two verses of that chapter is where we pick it up. And this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. Let's be rather clear that a summary of what God requires of us is expressed here. It has to do with the area of belief, if you will, and action. We are to believe on the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and love one another. So that the Apostle John, more than anyone else in the New Testament, always ties together what you might call belief with practical action. This is the Apostle who says that if you say you love God and hate your brother, you're lying. Because you can't love God and hate your brother. For it's God who's tied these things together, you see. To love God is also to love on the horizontal plane. To fulfill what God requires, to believe in his Son, is not enough. One can have an intellectual belief in Jesus Christ, even as the Son of God. But that is not the test, merely that one has belief. Because Satan, the devils, believe and tremble, Scripture says. And yet it's not a belief that issues in a life. And forever, it seems, the church has had a tendency to try to split these two. And you will have those who are great on the emphasis on belief or doctrine or Bible study and all the rest of it. And then you have those who seek to put all of their emphasis on what they might call social action. But the truth of the matter is that these are two sides of the very same coin. And what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And here he has joined together the belief with the practical action of works of kindness and justice and mercy. And if the scripture is clear on anything, you don't have belief in the proper sense of the word that does not issue in action. Now, James, of course, more than any other, I guess, New Testament writer, takes this idea of faith, which we might put up here, and says, all right, faith without works is dead. That faith, the kind that justifies in the sight of God, is productive of good and righteous works in our life. So we never then can divorce what you might call the intellectual element or the spiritual element from the practical outworking. And John here, and so many other places, ties these two together in a beautiful way. Now, verse 24, all who keep his commandments abide in him and he in them. And by this we know that he abides in us. That's the verse I'd like to start with tonight. In some detail. By this we know that he abides in us by the Holy Spirit, which he has given us. Now, the scripture teaches that to all Christians are given the Holy Spirit. That is, there is no Christian without the Holy Spirit, to put it another way. If you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, if you have repented from your sins and turned away from them and unto the Lord, then you have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Hold your finger here, because we'll be coming back in an hour or two. And go back to Acts chapter 2, and look what Peter said on the day of Pentecost. Remember, Peter used this occasion to preach the gospel. He told them some things that they probably didn't want to hear. He told them, for example, verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed, but God raised him up, and so forth. Now later in chapter 2, looking at verse 37, you see the response of the people to Peter's message. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Now I'm interested particularly in Peter's answer. Peter said, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to us when we come in faith to Christ. We are born of the water, Scripture says, and of the Spirit. Another way of looking at this, God bestows upon us His life, you see. It's not just everlasting life or eternal life. In some measure, the nature of God is imparted to us. Now, please be very careful that you understand exactly what I'm saying. Because the Bible nowhere confuses the creature and the creator. We are not gods, nor are we part of God. But when it says in John 3:16 that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life, this does not simply mean life without end. It's talking about a quality of life that belongs to God himself. In other words, what is given to us is the life that God himself possesses. Now, if you turn to 2 Peter, this is just one page from where we are in John, if you want to go back to there. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 3. 2 Peter 1, verse 3. This is just a few pages away from where we are in 1 John. God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. I'd like to stop there long enough to really explain that. God has granted to us everything that pertains to life and godliness. Everything that pertains to life and godliness has been given to us through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. In other words, it is in the knowledge of Jesus Christ that you and I come to know what our inheritance is. And we have been given all that's necessary, by which God has granted to us his very precious and very great promises, that through these you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of passion and become, notice this, partakers of the divine nature. Now, the scripture teaches that God, let this line represent the whole created order, let this represent eternity, and God alone is here. Scripture says that God became man and dwelt among us. The central teaching of the Christian faith is the incarnation. God became flesh and dwelt among us. He came down below the line, as it were, and entered into our world of experience. We call this the incarnation or the enfleshment of the Son of God. In other words, God took upon himself, or the Word took upon himself, our human nature. That's exactly the way it's put in the second chapter of Philippians. He took upon himself our nature, and as Tertullian, one of the church fathers, put it, he took upon himself our nature so that we might take upon ourselves his nature. Now, in giving us his nature, what in fact he gives us is the Holy Spirit, who dwells within us, you see. The Holy Spirit is given as a gift. Now, turn to Romans. This is the next book from Acts, to the right. Romans chapter 8, where St. Paul discusses this in a little bit more fullness. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. I'm particularly interested in the last part of that verse, but the whole thing. But you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So let's be perfectly clear then that all Christians have the Holy Spirit. You can't be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit, because that's what happens when you become a Christian. You share in the divine nature. The very life of God is planted within us, and it begins to grow. You can see this image carried on in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, the new birth, being born of the Spirit of God. Why? Well, so that the life of God is planted within us. Now, in a few weeks, from tonight, 2 weeks, I guess, from tonight, is Christmas. And we will be celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ. And Scripture tells us, does it not, that the Holy Spirit foreshadowed the Virgin Mary. And the angel said to her that that which is conceived in your womb is the Son of God. In other words, the Spirit of God beget the life of the Son of God within the womb of the Virgin Mary. Now, something like that has to happen to us. Which means, you see, that Christmas isn't only to be celebrated and observed, it is to be experienced. And that the Holy Spirit begets God's life in us. And indeed, He is God's life in us. So that when you're talking about the Christian life, you're really talking about nothing else than the Spirit of Christ or the Holy Spirit. And those are equal to each other. Looking on a bit further down in this same chapter, verse 15, going on to describe the Holy Spirit in our life. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. Now let's talk about that for a moment. The spirit of slavery and the spirit of sonship. Now, the relationship of a slave to a master can be a very fearful thing. We are not to, this is not the spirit that's been given to us. Our relationship to God is not to be dominated by master-slave, and it is not characterized by fear. But rather, to us has been given the spirit of sonship. Now, a son is altogether different from a slave. Altogether different from a slave. The relationship of a son to a father and a relationship of a slave to a master, two different things. And here we're told we've not been given the spirit of slavery, but rather the spirit of sonship. When we cry, Abba, Father, A-B-B-A. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit Himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now let's look at that. The first spirit is capitalized. It is the Spirit Himself, that is the Holy Spirit of God, witnessing with our spirit, that's a small s, you'll notice, that we are children of God. Now I want to talk about that, you see, because when you feel yourself in a relationship to God of love and sonship, God is your Father, and you know it. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, who has witnessed to your spirit that you really are a child of God. So that the inner assurance of being a child of God is the strongest evidence we have. We have the outward promise that if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and confess our faith in Him, that indeed we shall become children of God. So we rest upon the promise of God externally. But internally, it takes the Holy Spirit to produce that confidence in us. Now, I've explained many times to you that the word Abba is an Aramaism. It is not a Hebrew word. It's an Aramaic word that means very much the same thing as our word daddy. Abba, Abba. It's a, I actually heard it spoken by a child. Abba. It's the kind of word that a child would use when he's just beginning to talk. Dada. This sort of thing. Well, it is a word, of course, of great intimacy. You see. And it's the Holy Spirit that creates in us this sense of relationship to God, that we really belong to Him, you see. And that He really is our Father. Not because we deserve it. It's never a matter of deserving it. but because of his grace, because he loves us. We so often think of God in a judging, a relationship of righteousness and evil and sin and all the rest of this, and this is a part of the reality of the whole thing. But let's tonight hear the good news that for some strange reason, God loves us. You know, maybe that's the way to look at it. Maybe that's the way to look at it. Anyway, he not only loves us. Did you know that there's a Cinderella story in the Bible? Oh, yes, there's a Cinderella story in the Bible. He took us, you know, from being a little char maid and adorned us with the glory of his bride. Yes, he did. The Bible tells the story of Cinderella, and God is the prince, and we are the bride for some strange reason. He really loves us. And this spirit of belonging to him, you see, of being able to cry daddy and mean it, you see. Not because we deserve it, but just somehow we know we've been accepted. Now, whenever I hear a person, or when people say, are you a Christian? Sometimes people will say, well, I hope so. And they're quite sincere about that. What they mean is, they would like to be. Or they might say, I'm trying. You see, what they are thinking of, that somehow acceptance with God depends upon sort of how good boys and girls we are. But that just isn't the truth. Our acceptance by God depends solely on his mercy and his grace, not in any way upon how good we are, you see. He loved us, it says, even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, he doesn't love the sin. Don't misunderstand. And he's not an indulgent grandfather. When he takes us from being a scullery maid, he cleans us up a bit before he decks us out as he wants us to be. So he doesn't ever leave us where he finds us, but he does accept us where we are when we turn to him in faith. And he gives us his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the spirit that produces in us the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So, of course, the question to ask yourself is, do you feel accepted into the family of God? The question is not, how good a Christian do you think you are? That isn't the question. But somehow do you have that inner assurance of belonging to God through Jesus Christ? If not, it may be because you've never turned to him and asked him. Because Jesus said, all who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. It's impossible that anybody could come and the Lord say, I'm sorry, I'm not interested. Go away. You know, it's impossible. I told this on Tuesday, and it's true. Over the door of the kingdom of God are the words, whosoever will. You know, just anybody at all who will walk through that door can get in. Jesus is the door. But on the other side, if you go through the door and then look back at the door, it says, chosen by God. You see? How wonderful. How wonderful. Well, what does it say? It says, when we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, there are implications of that. Verse 17, and if children, then we're heirs, of course. If I'm a child of God, I'm an heir of God. Is this not right? And not only an heir, I'm a fellow heir with Christ. Because he's a child of God. He is the only begotten Son of God. I'm adopted into the family. I told you the peculiarity one time, the peculiarity of Roman law at this point, that there were actually more benefits by being an adopted son in the Roman Empire at the time this was written than in being a natural-born son. A natural-born son could be disinherited by his father. But at the time of the apostles, if you had been an adopted son, you could not be disinherited for any reason at all. Which means, because presumably the parents selected you, they chose you, you see, so they're stuck with you. Well, I'm not an only begotten Son of God, but I am an adopted son into that family. And God adopted me. It was His action, not mine. And then He gave me His Spirit so that I would have that family feeling. You know, all families have a funny little spirit about them, don't you know? They do. They do. They have. There's a certain little feel about families that you live with them a while and you begin to pick it up. You can sense. You know, they have their funny little ways of doing things and so forth. And they also have their own little pet vocabulary. Do you know this? We have words in our family that I suspect not a soul in this room would know. For instance, none of you would know what the word tiff means.
Fight.
No, not in fight. No, not in our family. It doesn't mean fight. There's a strike on in New York that's creating a tremendous shortage in tiff. Milk. Don't ask me how that word came to be milk. I haven't the slightest idea. But that has been milk in our family for generations. Okay? There are other words, too, but I'll not go into those. All right. If children, then heirs, and fellow heirs with Christ. Then I want you to turn a few pages to the right to Galatians. First comes 1 and 2 Corinthians, and then Galatians. Chapter 4, verse 4. Chapter 4, verse 4. How does a person know that he's a Christian? We act in obedience to what God tells us. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and accept Him. And then He gives us His Holy Spirit to give us that inner convincedness that belongs to the children of God. Chapter 4, verse 4. But when the time had fully come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Did you get this? All right? He sent His Son, all right, He sent His Son under the law to purchase us from out from under the law. You see, we're no longer in a legal relationship with God. We're in a filial relationship with God, a relation of sonship where love replaces threats and such things, where force and rule is out. God does not have to hold the law over our heads. The Scripture is very strong on this point, and I suppose if there's any point in the Christian faith and life that has been seriously misunderstood, this is it. Because in so much of the Christian faith, and so many places, you find it as the binding of rules and regulations. People are told, don't do this, or don't do that, or you can't do this, or you must do that, or something of this sort. I've heard that, have you? All of this in the name of the Christian gospel, and it's not right. Because in coming to Christ, He came to redeem us from under a legal relationship to God and to make us children of God, whereby He can give us His Spirit that can create in us, as we yield ourselves more and more to it, can create in us the desire and the disposition to obey and love the Lord. I can't make myself love God. I can't even make myself obey Him. I've tried it. Have you? And the funny thing about it is the more I try, the worse it gets. Paul had the same experience, so I'm in rather good company. But he discovered something, you see, at the beginning of chapter 8 of Romans. He said, I discovered a new law of the Spirit that set me free from the law of sin and death. And the Spirit enabled me to do what the law could never do. And this is the glorious fact about it, that God has given us His Holy Spirit. Well, let's go on, because not only have we been redeemed from under the law and made receive the adoption of sons, verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The very same Spirit that resides in Jesus Christ has been given to me. The very same Spirit. And to you. Because we belong to the same family. You see, it's not a different spirit. It's the same one. And that Spirit creates in us the ability to say, Abba, Father. You remember Jesus said that really everything God requires of us is summarized in the double commandment to love God with our heart, soul, and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. If we do that, we've done everything that God requires. But it's only the Holy Spirit that's able to produce in us the ability or even the will to do such a thing. Have you noticed that? Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And do you see now why it is that when people begin to open themselves up to Jesus Christ and invite Him into their life, something begins to happen to them? They begin to get silly like this prayer. No, something begins to happen to them. They begin to have a confidence that they never had before. Because it's a confidence, you see, that's not born of our own accomplishments. What makes a person say, I hope so, when asked, are you a Christian? Because most of us know that if it's a matter of living up to some kind of perfect law, we don't do a very good job of it. And obviously, we can't have any confidence because we don't know what's going to be like tomorrow. And if our standing with God depends upon our own righteousness, well, then no wonder we don't know where we are. But it doesn't. That's the good news. Our standing with God depends upon our relationship to Jesus Christ. And nothing else. Nothing else. And if you and I are rightly related to Him through faith, this simply means accepting Him. I want to hold your finger here. Let go of wherever we were in 1 John. God only gave you 10 fingers, and I forget that. Okay, hold on to this Galatians passage, and turn back to Romans again. It's not too far back, but turn back to it if you would. Chapter 10, to an enormously important verse and passage. Paul here is talking about the Jewish people and his love for them and his concern for them, and because, of course, he was a Jew and always remained a Jew, by the way. Nothing never changed. He was always a Jew. He says in verse 1 of chapter 10, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it is not enlightened. Did you know that it's possible to be zealous for God and still be wrong? A zeal for God is not necessarily a guarantee that what we are doing or what we are zealous about or for is in agreement with God.
What does a zeal or
zeal? Zeal means an earnestness, a desire to serve God, a desire to do what He wants.
Zealousness?
Same thing. Zealousness is the state of having zeal. Verse 3. For being ignorant, get this, this is the verse. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. There's the whole story, you see. Being ignorant that what God requires of us, He supplies to us, you see. And this is why Paul also says, put you on the Lord Jesus Christ as a vestment, as clothing, as righteousness, you see. Because God does require of us, of course, perfect righteousness. This is what He requires of us. But He supplies it through His Son, you see. And once you and I know that, then we don't have to worry about going around to establish our own righteousness in His sight. This is what Adam and Eve did in the garden. You know, they were acutely aware of their sin and their naked condition in the sight of God. Nobody told them. Remember, there was nobody around to say, aha, shame on you. They knew, okay? Now, what did they do? They sewed fig leaves together, would you believe, to cover their nakedness. Now, that's a little parable of the action of the human race, so far as God is concerned. Nobody has to tell people that there's something wrong between them and God. All the religions of the world recognize some degree of estrangement between God or gods or whatever they are and the person. But Here is the difference between the Christian faith and all other religions, right at this point. The other religions will tell you there are things you must do in order to gain the favor of God. If you're a Buddhist, you must climb the Eightfold Path to God. If you're a Muslim, you must keep the Feast of Ramadan. You must pray five times a day, the fast of Ramadan. You must make a trip once in your life to Mecca, if you can, and so forth. Give alms to the poor. There are certain things that you must do in order to gain God's favor. You see, seeking to establish your own righteousness in His sight. The Christian faith says you can't do it. It says that Jesus said, when you've done your very best, still consider yourself to be an unprofitable servant in God's sight. Isaiah the prophet said, all our righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God. Not our sins, you understand. All our righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God. Is that to discourage us? No. It's to get us to the point where we stop trusting our own goodness or our own action or how many times we go to church or how many times we pray or how much we give or what we do, you see, to establish our own righteousness, being ignorant of Christ's righteousness. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Verse 4 of Romans 10, for Christ is the end of the law, that everyone who has faith may be justified. So you see, having faith in Jesus is accepting Him and accepting the fact that my standing with God depends upon Him, and He is always accepted by the Father. This is what it means to be in Christ. Do you see that? Oh, the peace that comes to people when they understand that. Martin Luther did everything the church told him to do. He did everything they told him to do. He had no peace. He went to Rome to try to find out what could be wrong. He climbed the steps on his knees. He had no inner peace because he knew that even when he was trying to do his very best, that it was shot through with self-regarding and sinfulness. And he knew it. And he was in absolute despair until in his study he was reading the Epistle to the Romans and he suddenly had an insight. The just shall live by faith. And it broke like dawn in his mind. He suddenly saw that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And that put the end of his worries. He put his faith in Christ. Peace flooded his soul. And he knew he'd been accepted by God. So do you see then, it is not the will of God for you to walk around and say, I hope I'm a Christian. Or I'd like to be a Christian. Or I'm trying to be a Christian. You can know whether you are a Christian depending upon your committing yourself to Jesus Christ and accepting His righteousness in your behalf. It's a little bit, I suppose, like being bankrupt. You know, I just got more debts than I can pay. And I have to declare a state of bankruptcy. But then He comes in with His infinite resources and writes a check and says, paid in full. Paid in full. You know, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left its guilty stain. He washed it white as snow. It's glorious. You see, He's given us His Spirit, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Let's go back to 1 John. By this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit which He has given us. This is how we know. We know by the Spirit. Now, that's how we know He abides in us. Right? By this we know, verse 24, that He abides in us by the Spirit that He has given us. Look at chapter 4 of 1 John, verse 13. By this we know that we abide in Him. And He in us, because He has given us of His own Spirit. Today, you and I live in the day when the Holy Spirit is coming into His own, so shall we say, in the recognition of the church. Now, we've for generations and centuries professed belief in the Holy Spirit. And Christians do believe in the Holy Spirit and have believed in the Holy Spirit. But so often they've not seen what is his peculiar work. God the Father created, Christ the Son redeems, and it's God the Holy Spirit who brings it all to bear in my life, you see. It's the Spirit that regenerates us, plants the new life within us, so we're born of Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that nourishes us and strengthens us day by day. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us the sense of identity in the family of God. I read a letter this week that somebody wrote about attending a service here. They came here one Sunday, and it was really quite by accident. They didn't come here on purpose. It just happened to be church time, and they were driving through town. They don't live around, don't even live in this state, but they were coming up the street, and it was church time, and they saw a whole stream of cars pulling in here, and they saw the sign, and they said, well, I guess let's stop and go to church. That's how casual the whole thing was. When they got in here, they became aware of the presence of God and the fact that around them, on all sides, were people who seemed to really want to be here. And that just blew their mind. They were churchgoers, you see, all their life, as she wrote to me. But more or less a kind of, well, as William James said, a dull habit. But they sensed the presence of God's Holy Spirit here. At first, she said, we didn't even know what it was. But after a bit of reflection and listening and watching, they said, God is in this place. And there are people there who love God. And you know what that woman said in her letter? I don't think I've ever seen a person that loved God. But I sensed it for the first time in my life. Since then, they've been down here a couple of times. They come from South Hadley, Massachusetts. Just driving through, that's all. But you see, they sense the family feeling that the Spirit of God can create. And nothing else can do it. Rah, rah, rah won't do it. You can get a certain degree of spirit by cheerleading. But you sure can't get the spirit that binds very different people together. Black and white and fat and thin and tall and short and ignorant and learned and rich and poor. Nothing can put that conglomerate together and give them a family feeling of love for one another except the Holy Spirit. And that's his special task. Isn't that glorious news? It really is. It really is. Ah, my. I think, strangely enough, I'm going to stop right now rather than to go on into chapter 4. Because chapter 4 starts another topic, and I want to start another topic fresh with you. But let's reflect together for a few moments. Let's talk about this together. Can you do that?